This is a message from the audio library of Revival Tabernacle. It is our hope that it will inspire your confidence in our holy God and the plan of salvation as revealed in His holy scriptures. The blessings of Christ be upon you as you listen.
To 1 John chapter 1. You know, I give everybody a little jazz in here and there, but Pastor loves everybody, no doubt. 1 John chapter 1, we're preaching about repentance and acceptance. We're going to look at the sixth statement of faith in our pamphlet on page 8. It says, "We believe that upon sincere repentance, godly sorrow for sin, and a wholehearted acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ, they who call upon Him will be justified by faith through His precious blood, and that in place of condemnation they will have the most blessed peace, assurance, and favor with God, that with open arms of mercy and pardon the Savior waits to receive each penitent who will in unfeigned contrition and supplication for mercy open the door of his heart and accept Him as Lord and King." 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I believe that repentance is something that we do need to have a good understanding of. And I'm certain that we don't hear as much teaching and preaching about it as we ought to. But I want to have a word of prayer, and then for the next few moments, I want your attention. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, as we minister this morning on repentance and acceptance according to the word, we ask You to anoint us, give us ears to hear. Hide me behind that precious cross, God, and let the words that we preach, let them sink down into our hearts, Lord. And God, I pray that as we depart from this place, but never from Your presence, that we will never be the same. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. It is my belief that repentance is one of the purest forms of deliverance. That if a person who's a sinner really wants to be free from something, some way or another, they've got to be able to find a place to repent of what they're involved with. Now, there are 100 programs in this world that are geared to bring deliverance to the addict, alcohol, or whatever it might be. But the majority of these programs revolve around some form of therapy that's never, if ever, spiritual. There has to be some kind of a spiritual solution to the spiritual dilemma that's in the hearts of so many people. Why is that man an addict? Why is that woman addicted to narcotics? Somewhere there's a hole, there's a void that needs to be filled. And so that sinner finds that this addiction controls and binds him or her. But the answer for the sinner is the same as the answer for the Christian that's battling and fighting lusts and temptations. The answer is the blood of Jesus. Now, the Bible says in Proverbs 28 that he that covereth his sins will not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes his sins shall find mercy. That's a principle that's in the scripture, and it's so important for us because, as we've heard so often, be sure your sin will find you out. And just as any of us in here can believe that it will never be discovered, it will be uncovered in due time. Now, I contend that for any and everybody and all of us, sometimes the best thing that ever happened to you was for you to get caught, was for it to be discovered that you were dabbling in what you ought not have been dabbling in, that you were involved with what you should not have been involved with, because at that point now, the discovery leads to a place of repentance if our hearts are where it needs to be. How do we define repentance? It's a feeling of sorrow or contrition. It's not repentance if you don't feel bad about it. In fact, you won't repent of something that you don't find wrong. But then it goes another step. It's a change of attitude and change of action towards sin. If it's really repentance, we then have to modify our behavior in order to cut off that's going to continue to lead to repentance. Pastor, give me an illustration. If your problem really was alcohol, and you were addicted to that, or even food, for alcohol, the answer is simple. Don't let it in the house. Maybe the spouse or the kids need to call that state liquor store and say, don't you ever sell anything to my daddy or my mama again, or I'll meet you in a back alley somewhere. Well, maybe you don't want to say that last part, but, you know. But the modification. When there's moderation, that in and of itself is a blessing, because too much of anything can become a problem. So there has to be a change in lifestyle. I thank God for my wife. My wife works hard to guard her husband from a lot of things. You see, that's important. She understands that my failings and weaknesses, if they become too great, we lose the marriage, lose the churches. I may lose a soul, my soul with God. So there has to be this ability to set up fences and borders to guard your relationship. And that man or woman has to be a person of repentance in order to continue that life. So repentance is a change of attitude and action towards sin. Remember Jonah? We all love the story of Jonah. God said to that man, Jonah, rise up and go to Nineveh, preach to that great city. Jonah said, that's too far. That city's too big. All you're going to do when I get there anyhow, you're going to forgive all these folks anyhow. So no sense in me going over there wasting my time. So he went down there, caught a boat headed to Spain. But he didn't know that as that boat pulled out from the harbor, headed east, that God had a fish, a big fish that was following that boat. A storm came. People on deck of the ship, they said, there's trouble on board this vessel. There's trouble. Somebody's not right with God. Everybody call on your gods. And so they start trying to do what they thought they knew. And you know, when trouble is there, people start trying to unload everything. They start searching themselves. So they're tossing off boxes and crates. And they're saying that storm is not letting up. Finally, Jonah said, I think it'd be better if you toss me in that water. I'm the source of the problem here. Well, the captain of the ship and everybody, they didn't have too much problem with that. If you're the problem, get off. They didn't bother to walk the plank. They probably grabbed Jonah and just tossed him. But I'm telling you, Jonah barely hit that water, and that great fish came up and swallowed him whole, down into the depths of that water, it says in chapter 2 of Jonah. He says, out of the belly of hell, I cried to God with seaweed wrapped all around my head. Now, don't think that it's impossible for a big fish to swallow a person and a person to be in there for a few days. Years ago, the National Geographic found a big fish that they hooked and brought up on board, and when they gutted the thing and opened it up, there was a human that had survived in there. So don't think the story is an impossibility. So Mr. Jonah was in that fish, and as he was in the belly of that fish, God was working on that heart and on that mind. What did Jonah do in the depths of the sea? He repented. He changed his mind toward what God said to him. When it was all over, Mr. Jonah was belched up on the land there, because unbeknownst to him, as he was in the fish had swum its way out of the Mediterranean right on down there to where Nineveh was at, so that he was now in the will of God whether he wanted to be or not. And Nineveh never looked as pretty to him as it did when he got up out of that fish and said, I need somebody to preach to. And he went, and according to Jonah 3 and 5, the people of Nineveh repented and fasted, and it changed the nation. So repentance is important. Now we have to establish repentance. Turn to Isaiah 58. We want to establish repentance alongside fasting and praying. Thursdays are our days in the churches to fast and to pray. We need to understand what this means, because fasting has a lot of different definitions to many people. But notice Isaiah 58, look at verse 5. Is it such a fast that I've chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I've chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that ye may break every yoke? Notice verse 8. Then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health spring forth speedily, and your righteousness go before thee. Verse 9. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. Verse 11, first sentence. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought, the Bible says. Goodness, that's a word. So fasting in the Bible is to have a number of particulars that bring blessing to your life. And I've talked to people before, and they've said to me, well, Pastor, I think I'm going to fast the television. Well, you can go without watching a television, but don't call it fasting. Or I've heard people say, well, you know, the doctor told me I can eat everything, but I need to fast eating chicken. Well, you may go without eating chicken, but don't call it a fast. Call it a diet, but it's not a fast. A fast in Scripture is always related to human intake of food. The first sin recorded in Scripture has to do with Adam and Eve eating forbidden fruit. And because of the lust of the eyes and the desire to have what God said they could not have, sin entered into this world. But what God proclaimed and demonstrated through fasting is that we take this human body and we say we have control over this human body, and that through moderation, we ourselves are able to say, I'm not going to eat for a meal or two or three or a day and a half. That's moderation. And by taking control of that body, you put yourself in a position where you are humbling yourself before God and at the same time demonstrating that you have power over this flesh. Now, naturally, your health, you're going to have to be considerate of that. I'm not a physician for anybody, but I don't think anybody fasting a meal or two is gonna pretty much hurt anybody. But you do want to make sure that you practice wisdom in all of this. If you got a very difficult job, a lot of labor, physical, manual work that's going to cause you to be sweating and sweating and sweating and sweating, you probably better make sure you replenish that body with some water. Don't want you passing out. But make sure you understand that that fast is supposed to be spiritual. It's about you and your relationship with God. A fast is supposed to be a time, remember, then shall your joy break forth in the morning. So the fast should not provoke anger and wrath. You don't want to become cranky. Okay? It's better for you to just go ahead and eat if you're going to drive everybody crazy. The fast. Repentance can be defined as an act of contrition that functions in no less than two stages. Because Paul, he told the Corinthians, he said now in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you happen to want the reference, he's talking to them about the letter that he had formerly wrote. And he says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I don't repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you, all of you, were made sorry after a godly manner." Verse 10. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." See, true heartfelt repentance brings us to a place where God is able to help secure us. That's why regeneration took place, when you genuinely repented and something happened inside of you and you became a Christian. A lot of people answer altar calls but never change their lives. Wasn't true repentance. A lot of people join churches and convert to doctrinal statements of churches, go through all of these different things, but it's never been true repentance. And I don't doubt that we have preachers in pulpits across America that have never been born again, never been brought to a place where they knew that they were sinners. So there has to be an acknowledgement first that a man or a woman is a sinner in order to see a need for receiving the Savior, because a man without sin would find Jesus useless. That's why people are opposed to the teaching of original sin. You say, what is original sin? Romans 5:12, "By one man's offense, death entered into this world and reigns and is passed unto all people, and so all have sinned." Most people in this world today don't like the idea that we're born in sin, shaped in iniquity, because they want to promote the idea that everybody is essentially good. See, we're all good. Everybody's got a spark of divinity in them. They think it's depressing to tell people that there's sin in their lives, but you can't get a man saved unless he knows he's lost. That man or woman has to know that he needs to repent. Why does he need to repent? Because of the presence of sin. If everybody's good and there's no sin, there's no need to repent. And if there's no need to repent, there's no need of a Savior. Goodness. That's the majority of the world today. Our preaching, rather than examining the heart and plowing the furrows of the heart, the preaching for the most part promotes man as essentially good. That's wrong. We all need a Savior. We all need a Savior. Because wherever sin reigns, death prevails. And the only answer to the sin problem is the blood of Jesus. Yeah. All of us in here are frail. All of us in here are full of faults, errors, weaknesses. Not a one of us in here perfect. And I don't think there's a person in here that would ever claim to be perfect. But we serve him who is perfect, and his blood has made it possible for us to strive toward perfection. That's what the Bible has done. So a man without sin, he would find Jesus useless. Can you say amen in here? Amen. Praise the Lord. So a pure heart with godly sorrow is necessary for acceptance by God. I mean, everybody had to repent. And if you hadn't, you hadn't gotten to the kingdom if you hadn't repented. Galatians 2 and 6, God's not a respecter of persons. God does not accept the person of anybody. But we do learn from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that we have been accepted into the beloved, accepted in the beloved. We've been adopted into the family of God. So repentance leads to this acceptance and adoption in the family through a genuine heartfelt change. If you change your heart and your mind and your deeds, all of that's going to bring blessing. How do we experience acceptance? Think about it. You're in the family now. Family members have a tendency to put up with and to accept things of their own family members that they would never put up with or accept from somebody else. Isn't that true? Yeah. We have a tendency to tolerate things we never tolerate from somebody else. You know, I've used this illustration before. Little baby gets ill, and that little baby's at an age where he can't even, or she can't even communicate what's wrong with her. And so, I mean, she's got a runny nose and coughing. There's a fever there. You know the baby's got a cold and everything like that. And so mom and dad, I mean, they're just holding that little baby. They're just rocking that baby, singing. And I mean, as the baby's just coughing and running nose, they got the tissue and they just dabbing that nose and kissing on the forehead. And you're just my little ooly little booly. I just love you so much, little girl. He go through all of that. Sweet, wonderful. That's that love being showered on them through relationship. And I mean, they hold on to that baby. Doesn't matter what kind of an illness or infirmity it might be, that baby can climb up in mama's arms or find somebody to cuddle him or her. But I mean, come out to church or go out to a school function or sitting in a bleacher somewhere and a little kid's over there sneezing, the eyes are red, and I mean, stuff coming down all over the place and it's a mess and they look terrible and people ill in their stomach. And I mean, suddenly you got people sitting there saying, my God, you'd have thought they'd have kept that kid away from everybody. I don't want any of that. See? Our toleration is high when it's for family, but it comes down when it's for non-family members. So now that you become a Christian, you've been accepted into the family of God so that you have favor because of God. And the beauty of that is relayed in the story of Joshua and the children of Israel. They crossed into the promised land, and Joshua, he started dividing up everybody's inheritance. He said to everybody, he said, listen, it's time to give you what belongs to you. Moses has told us what the tribe of Issachar should have. He told us what the tribe of Reuben should have. So they're dividing it up. And Joshua chapter 15 tells all about the inheritance of Judah. It was huge, big portion of land. But we learn in chapter 19 that in chapter 19, the tribe of Simeon did not receive their own physical land inheritance, that their inheritance was to be inside the borders of the tribe of Judah. And as it says in chapter 19, verse 9, the inheritance of Judah was so great that they said to the tribe of Simeon, come on over here and enjoy our blessings. And that's what they did. Well, the Bible says that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. We ourselves, because of sin and iniquity, we came out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, had no inheritance of our own, but yet Jesus of the tribe of Judah, he says, I will make you joint heirs with me. You can enjoy the blessings that I have. That's awesome, you see. To think that God has allowed his son to slide over a bit so that in him we could be seated in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. So you're blessed beyond measure despite what anybody may tell you and you have found acceptance in God because you're in Christ, and Christ is the beloved Son of the Father in whom he's well pleased, and you are connected to him. It's important to know that. Okay? So repentance leads to that kind of acceptance. It does. Now, if a person doesn't want to repent, there won't be any change in activity. I had somebody one time came to me and said, "Pastor Darrell, I need prayer." I said, "What's the problem?" He said, "Well, I got hooked up with somebody at a club, some married woman. I can't stop sleeping with her." He said, "I need you to pray for me." I said, "You need to get saved." He said, "Oh, no. I've been going to church all my life." I'm saying, no. You need to get saved. You don't climb in the bed over and over and over and over and over and over again with somebody that's married to somebody else, and then you in turn say, "It wasn't nothing wrong with it at the time, but now I need prayer." You need more than prayer. You need repentance, you see. Has to be a change of heart and a change of attitude, because if you can't help people to see that what they were doing was wrong, they won't change. See, they won't change. They have to see it for themselves. They have to see it. So that's an important element. But then I have seen where a lack of repentance led to greater problems. The wages of sin is death. I was sitting in our church in Cleveland, Ohio, years ago. And as I do here, my pastor there always opened up after the song service for praise and testimonies. And so I'm seated here. There's a lady seated here, and her husband is on the other side of her. Sunday morning. I mean, everybody been praising God. We had a good time. I mean, there might have been a few tongues and interpretation, prophecy, but you know how it is. You just kind of sit down and everything's kind of starting to settle a little bit. People giving testimonies about the goodness of God. Everybody wants to jump up and read some psalm or something to encourage them during the week. And with all that going on, then this man on the other side, he jumps up. He said, "Pastor, I'd like to testify." And he, you know, always knew him. His wife always walked him into church. He was blind, couldn't see. She always there holding him, guiding him in there to the pew. He said, "Pastor, I just want to give a word of admonition to the folks in the church." He said, "I used to be an alcoholic. I was a drunk." He said, "I'd come home and beat my wife and cuss her." Said, "I was just a terrible guy." And he said, "My wife would come in there talking to me about God, have that Bible, trying to tell me how I need to change and repent, get right with God." He said, "In my drunken state, I'd just tell her I don't care nothing about no God." He said, "I came in one night, was drunk, and she started in again talking about God. 'You need to repent. You need to do better for the family. Be a better example for the kids. You don't need to be doing all of this.'" And he said, "And Pastor," I said to my wife, he said, "I don't care nothing about your God." He said, "If I'm wrong or anything like that," he said, "may I wake up tomorrow morning blind." Climbed in the bed that night. Woke up the next morning, unable to see, and hadn't been able to see since. Lying. He told us that with his own mouth, out of his own lips, in a service where I was sitting just a few feet away from him. Repentance, you see? Repentance. Repentance is important because it is a way of life for us as Christians. Sinners don't understand it. That's why they're in sin. But even as Christians, we should never get to the point or the place where repentance is no longer necessary. You will always have a reason to repent, and so will I. To be able to say, "Oh God, forgive me, Lord, for this day. God, forgive me for things I did or shouldn't have did. Forgive me of things I didn't do that I didn't know that I should have did. God, please forgive me, Lord." You got to live like that. That's part of the Christian life. You say, "That's depressing." I say, "That's humility." It's humility. Because you will find that with people that claim to be Christian, If you don't live a life of repentance, you will become an easily offended person who claims Jesus as their Lord, but in reality, you're meaner than an angry Rottweiler. That's what's going to happen. Easily offended person. Now, here's what the scripture says. Proverbs 18:19 says that a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And contentions are like the iron bars of a castle. That means somebody's in jail. That's what that means. Offense. You have to live a life of repentance so that you yourself will keep your heart from becoming offended. Guard your heart, the scripture says. Now, everybody knows in order to have a marriage and in order to keep a church, you have to pass up offenses weekly, daily in a marriage. You have to work to keep your heart and to preserve your soul, because normally if you become offended, then you're not happy being offended by yourself. You've got to have others that are in jail with you. It's not enough for you to be in prison. You've got to get everybody else involved. That person is harder to be won. So the offense becomes a stumbling block that prevents an individual from going to a place of repentance. And that's dangerous. Oh my, that's dangerous. That's something. You know, if as a preacher, pastor, you got to pass up a whole lot of opportunities, you know, be angry and offended at people. You know, you have to do that, because if you let people pull you down to where they are spiritually, it's going to lead to trouble. It will. I've said to you before, there are plenty of times I thought I need to go out there to that cemetery, take a hammer and a chisel, you know, just kind of go out there to Hyde's tombstone, put prophet on there. I won't do it now. I've said it so many times through the years. If I did it, I'd get arrested for defacing property. But I remember when we first got going and holding meetings, and out of the blue, I used to go over there to the house. We'd have these 5 a.m., you know, prayer meetings at his house. And we'd get down and kneel and pray, and then afterwards have a little coffee. And, that was something to have to pray through. Peg snoring. Boy, she's something else. I like to tease her about that later on afterwards, you know. But she'd finally get up. We sitting around. But one morning we're sitting around, and he said, "Now, I'm going to tell you something." He said, "You want to watch out for such and such." He said, "You want to watch out for such and such, because they're not from here, and they don't have a heart for what's going on." I said, "Well," I'm thinking to myself, "well, That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I'm not from here, you know." I said, he couldn't be all right about that, but I just kept living, kept preaching, kept serving God. Wasn't too much longer. Trouble breaks out. Somebody says, "Now, such and such, not coming to church no more." Said, "Not going to come back." Said, "He's angry at you, preacher. Angry at you, pastor." I said, "Oh, angry at me." I said, "Okay." He said, "I think you ought to go see him." So I went, first time I ever did that, last time I ever do that. Because you go see somebody that's offended, they come back, they're going to tell you the terms they're coming back on. See, "I'll come back, but you're going to do this." You see. So I went over there, sat there. I said, "Oh, what's been going on? Hadn't seen you. What's been happening?" He started in on all this stuff, church. You know what it all come down to? I'd go away to preach. He'd have to get up, preach after me. "People in the church don't respect me like they respect you." Oh, well, this is why. See, this is why. If all it takes is some little thing to cause a person to just fall apart, get easily offended, then you're going to have a hard time getting people to respect you. You got to be somebody that lets that stuff roll off your back like water off a duck's back. I've had people say stuff to my face that never was nice at all. I knew they intended it to be mean, and I just took it, didn't say too much, and just kind of walked on. You say, "Why?" Because I said, "I'm not going to become what they are." There are people in this world, if you're not careful, if you don't live a repentant life, you become an easily bittered and offended person. And without a doubt, you are suddenly going to start trying to use emotions to manipulate people. You're going to do that. Remember, one of the other churches had a family, had a bunch of kids started coming to the church. And our Sunday school teacher, I mean, she's just in this little room, got all these kids. I mean, you know how it is like that. I mean, they'll get a bunch of kids in the room. That teacher, she can't wait for Sunday school to be over so she can get some relief. Well, there was this one little kid. Mom and dad never told the baby no. Just spoiled. So come to that Sunday school and the teacher watching the kids and that little girl snatch something from another kid, and other kids were crying and child trying to bully everybody. So the teacher said to the kid, say you're sorry and give that back. She said she was sorry, gave it back, was crying, went to mom and dad and told the Sunday school teacher, told me I shouldn't have did what I did, made me apologize. And oh, I'm telling you, them folks got mad at that Sunday school teacher. How dare she tell my darling, my little darling, no, and make her apologize. So they decide they're going to stop coming to church until the preacher comes visit them. Oh, you just love that. So I gathered up Tiff, and this is some preacher's wisdom I give you when you're dealing with offended people. If you ever got to go talk to anybody that's easily offended, make sure you take a witness. Because I don't care what you say, your words are going to be twisted. Took my wife, we sat there, had to sit there listening to all this crazy stuff. And finally I just said, you know, you guys not coming back to our church. I said, I'm not your pastor. You're not even my problem anymore. Just you guys just be better off. You find a place that suits you. Be happy, you know. Sure enough, they wandered off to that next church where they went to. I knew that preacher over there too. I never bothered to say nothing to him. I just waited a couple of years. I said to him, how's it going over there at the church? Oh my. He said, Pastor Darrell, if you only knew what I was dealing with. I said, I know exactly what you're dealing with. I said, because I made sure that we wouldn't keep that in our own fellowship. I've always believed and preached that it's better to have 30 or 40 people that love God and walk humbly before the King and get along with one another and like each other than to have a church of 200 where 100 sit over here, hate the 100 on this side, they hate the ones on that side. Everybody hates the preacher, and the preacher can't stand the people he's preaching to. You better believe it. Yeah, I've always believed that. So you have to see that in order to keep yourself from becoming an easily bitter person, you have to live a repentant life. God, I know I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I've got failures. I've got faults. God, I come up short in so many ways, but God preserved me, you see. You know, when we started up that church in Hebron, I had called one night to order some food. It's the only time I've ever had something like this happen. Ordered some food, and lady on the other line, you know, waitress, I don't know what kind of day she might have been having. Might have been a bad day, but She wasn't too pleasant with me on that phone. Just real mean. Well, I came alive. I just said, I'm just not going to take this laying down. So, I mean, I went into that restaurant. I came out that apartment. I went down there where that restaurant was. And I mean, you got a restaurant full of people, and me and her had some words. And afterwards, I got back home. And, oh, I felt like David grabbing Saul's skirt. Heart smote me, convicted, feel like a dog. How could you, Christian, preacher, know so much better than that? Go over there and do that in front of all them people. You say, what did you do? Went and made it right. I should have forgiven me. So, oh, please forgive me. I should never have said what I said to you. But I learned a good lesson during that season. Here's the lesson I learned. And this would be a good one to pick up on. It's a whole lot easier to bite your tongue and say nothing than it is for you to have to swallow that pride and march back on there and ask somebody to forgive you. See? I learned that. I said, I won't give nobody else that kind of power over me ever again. Want to act a fool? You act a fool on your own terms, but I'm not coming there with you. I'm just going to look at you now. See, and I pray God helps me to always stay like that. He's helped me through a lot of situations. But see, that way it keeps you from having to have your relationship with God stifled by offense. Live a life of repentance. I've got folks in my family, I'm telling you, you put them in a room with three people, somebody's going to be fighting soon. Somebody. It's that nature. But I've learned, just try to sit there. If I say something that's going to be related to God, might make somebody mad, but they'll get over it. You have to walk with God. So I don't do that no more. I let people pull you through the hoops, because that's what they'll do, manipulate them emotions. And once you jump that first time, you're going to be in trouble. They're going to have you jumping for the rest of your Christian life. God looks at the human condition. And when he reveals to you the depths of your present state, he expects a person to become penitent. That's what he's looking for. He wants somebody to change. Remember what it says in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. The one that's a hearer but not a doer is like the one that looks in a mirror, walks away, can't remember what he looks like. But when you look into the Word of God, the perfect law of liberty, it reveals to us all of our spots, all of our blemishes, all of that's revealed. That's what happens in the midst of that repentance. You know, I tell the story from time to time. Brother Clendenin went to preach in a church. It used to be a good church, strong church, revival church. And when he got there, church had pretty much shriveled up from several hundred people down to about 40. And he said, he get up to preach. He said, them same 40 people just sit there and look at him. Nobody said amen. Nobody just said anything. Nobody moved. They just all looked at him. He said he preached all that week. God was dealing with his heart. Said he was preaching some hard messages. His wife said to him after about the third or fourth night, Daddy, when are you going to pour some oil in? You know, you're preaching hard. He said, well, I haven't even wounded him yet. He said, the old axe head bouncing off the bark. He said, I got to preach what God given to me. He kept preaching. It got harder and harder. Come after that Saturday night service, his wife still after him. Said, when are you going to pour some oil in preaching to these people? He said, well, baby, tomorrow's communion service. He said, I'll preach a nice communion message for the people. Climbed in bed, went to sleep. Woke up 4 o'clock in the morning. God spoke to his heart, said, you won't break bread with anybody till you've broken bread with me. He said he told his wife, bring the babies over to the church with the pastor and his wife. I'm going over to the church. It's back in the 50s. He said, I'll be over there praying on my face before God. So he went on over there. Said he got into that church. He's praying, seeking the Lord. After a little while, God spoke to his heart. Said, your text this morning is going to be 1 Peter 4:17. Said he got up, flipped the pages. That text says, well, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Oh, he said, my wife's not going to be too happy about this one. Said he got up and preached that morning with those folks there, his wife on the front row with the babies, and he said he preached, he said, an hour and a half. He said, like God turned a faucet on. All kinds of stuff was coming out of him. He's dealing with iniquity and incest and sin, all kinds of iniquity back in the 50s, he said. And he said, an hour and a half later, just like God gave it to him, he shut it off just like you would a spigot. He said he just stopped. He said, up 40 people just looking at him. He said, it's quiet. Nobody made noise. He said, at that time, he said, for the deacons, come down. We want to prepare for communion. We want everybody to share in communion. Nobody moved. He said it two more times. Nobody moved. He said he turned, he looked in the back where that preacher should have been in the pulpit in that chair. And you know how when you look for somebody, you expect them to be there. You don't look in the peripheral area. So he thought the preacher had left him. But he turned and looked again. The preacher was down on his belly with his head up under the chair. And he was just crying and groaning. So Brother Clendenin said he climbed up under there with him. And he said that preacher, that pastor was crying. And he said, Pastor, oh my goodness, it's time for communion. He said, what's wrong with the people? They won't move. That pastor looked at that young preacher. Hadn't been preaching revivals but about a year. He said, young man, you have killed all of us. Brother Clendenin looked at that pastor and said, well, sir, what are we going to do? That pastor said, we not going to do anything. I'm going to stay up under this chair and cry. He said, I'm not going to do anything. So Brother Clint Dennis said, he got up in the pulpit. He said again, one more time, deacons come down, prepare us for communion. Nobody moved. He said his wife was sitting there with her head down holding the babies. He said he tried to motion to her to head out the side door, but she never would lift her head up because he said he wanted to tell her if they owe us anything by way of offering, they can mail it to us. Couldn't get her to look up. Then he said, out of that deadly silence, he said you'd have to go to hell to hear a man yell like this. He said an elderly gentleman jumped up off that back pew. He came with a wad of $10 bills, nine of them, and he walked down there screaming and threw them at that preacher that was down there crying and said, I swore I'd starve you out. That's what he said. Swore I'd starve you out. And he staggered and fell in that altar, began to groan and cry and weep. And other people got up and came and began to cry and weep there in the church. God broke the thing open. For the next 2 hours, people were confessing sins. There were people in that choir stand, young girls that had all been sleeping with the same young man. People got up and came to that pastor and confessed how they withhold in tithe to rob him and to try to force him to leave that church. They're now begging for his forgiveness. They said, Pastor, we cursed you. Please forgive us. The women came to the pastor's wife and said, we talked about you so bad. Didn't want to fellowship with you. Didn't want to have anything to do with you. Please forgive us. Pastor Clendenin said he stood there so long that his feet almost went numb, just dumbfounded by what he's watching. 2 o'clock, everybody went home. Said he come back that night. He said nobody announced nothing on television. Nobody had any ads on the radio. But he said there were folks standing outside the windows. Place was packed. Said he only seen it that one time. Never happened since. He said he started to preach. He said cloud of glory descended in that room. He said and everybody was filled with the Holy Ghost. Think about that. We live in a time where people want to call themselves Christians, function in a church, but yet remain hard-hearted. And what God wants us to see as believers, that we have to live a life of repentance and humility, otherwise we get into a rut of religion and God can no longer speak to our hearts, you see. I'm not going to quit. I got more I want to say to you on this. Turn to Psalm 51. I'm just going to keep this going. Psalm 51. If you overcook that pot roast, you just see Garth afterwards. He'll give you a little money out of his pocket. He can do that. Yeah. Psalm 51. This is the Psalm of Repentance. This is the aspect of repentance that is important for us as believers because we will all need to repent an innumerable amount of times in the future. When you become a Christian, you sin less, but you never become sinless. When you become a Christian, you do sin less, but you never become sinless. It's a continual struggle, but you need to know that you're in the family of God, you're accepted by God, you have favor with God, but you still must repent when you do wrong, when I do wrong, you see. David was a man after God's own heart, the scripture says. And David lived long enough to write Psalm 51, and if you live to serve God for any length of time, you will not only become acquainted with Psalm 51, you'll live to write your own version of it. Because all of us have sinned in some way or another where we have to look at these verses and we say, oh God, cast me not away from your presence, God. I'm unclean, God. I'm unclean, God. You know I'm unclean. David had messed up with Bathsheba. The story is in 2 Samuel 11 and in 2 Samuel 12. And normally whenever we're not where we're supposed to be, we get in trouble. He should have been fighting. But it's on that rooftop, you see. Had we been where we should have been, it wouldn't have started the problems. In the end there, Mr. David had to watch as that baby died. He tried to fast and get God to heal that baby. He tried to hide it. But you know what the Bible says, he that covereth his sins will not prosper. So Dad said, well, come on in here in the kitchen, we'll pray with you. Paul came in the kitchen, all them elders, they laid hands on little Paul. He was gloriously saved. Fell in love with God as a teenager. About a year later, he's about 16 or so. He says to his dad, he says, Dad, I want to preach. Well, of course, in the Presbyterian church, they don't just let lay preachers get started in a church. I mean, you just about have to have a doctorate degree and every other kind of a thing to get up in a Presbyterian church. Well, he said, well, Dad, I need to preach. And his dad said to him, well, we just opened up a little mission chapel up at Rails Head, Colorado, where all of those rough and tough guys are. You can go up there on the weekends and do some lay preaching. So he said, okay. Well, little boy was still in high school. Summertime comes, he heads up there to Railhead to start preaching, and he gets there. It's a tented city. It's a tough place. I'm telling you, terrible. No preachers or Christians up in there. He went into the saloon, the tent where they had the bar, and he said, sir, he said, is there a place around here where I can have church? That bartender looked at him and said, church? He said, don't you know where you're at? He said, nobody around here go to church. And the young man said, well, when is everybody going to get up? He said, well, they are all sleeping off their deep inebriation from Saturday night. And he said, well, I need a place to preach. My daddy sent me up here to preach. He said, can I use the saloon on Sunday morning since you don't seem to be doing anything with it? He said, fine. You can have it, but I don't think anybody's going to come. That little boy went and set a table up. And he went out, started singing a few songs that he'd learned growing up in a Presbyterian church, started preaching. Pretty soon you had these people staggering out of their tents. They come, they see this young man up there preaching and singing, and they start teasing and they started catcalling. So in a few moments he had 15 or 16 people listening to him. Well, they said, well, it looks like somebody's trying to have church out here. That young man, he's preaching. Well, pretty soon this big 6'4", 240-pound Irishman whose face looked like the map of Ireland, he gets up and he comes out cussing and screaming, what's all this noise out here in this camp? People yelling at me about some Jesus. He said, well, that young man's over there preaching. He said, well, is he Catholic? Meaning Catholic. Is he Catholic? No, he's not Catholic. He said, we're not going to have any religion in this camp. And if we did, we'd have a proper priest, not some Protestant up here talking to us about God. So he said, I'll go and I'll bust up that table and I'll stop that young man. And that man, he was making his way up towards where that young man was. That young man wasn't a coward, but he did pray, Lord, if you ever help Daniel, please help me. He wasn't a coward now, but he did pray. And that tall man, that red-headed man, as he was coming, he hooked his toe on a stump that was up under the shavings that were there on the floor of that tent. He fell down and started screaming. That young man went over to where he was at, laid his hands on him, and when that Irishman looked up, he said, young man, please pray for me that I become hopefully converted. Well, he did. That man laid there for about a half hour, God working on his heart. He gets up, he leans up against that bar, and he said, I just want to tell everybody here that we're going to have church in this camp. This young man is going to preach, and I'll send anybody to eternity early that tries to stop him. That's what he said. He got saved. That's what he said. Well, the revival was on. Inside of a few weeks, he led more than 200 people to Christ. The whiskey salesman had to haul his stuff on a wagon back to Cheyenne because there was no one else to drink that booze. 17 of the 30 girls that came out of Kansas City to serve as prostitutes in the saloon got saved, and the other 13 had to head back south. There was nobody to service. That young man was on fire. So the ruling elder said, well, We can't have a young man up there in charge of a revival like that. We got to send a PhD up there. So they did. And they told the young man, they said, Paul, we're going to send you off to get your education to become a preacher. We're sending you to Princeton with a full scholarship. He headed off to Princeton on fire for God. Graduated from Princeton, was an atheist. By the time they were done with him, he no longer believed in the infallibility of the scripture, denied that God existed, and even doubted that Jesus was a historical person. He told his family, he said, I've got a degree. I'm headed overseas to Europe. I'm going to make my money over there. And he went over there and stayed for years going to school and working. At the age of 32, he'd become an alcoholic by now. Coughing up blood, consumptive in his lungs. They thought it was tuberculosis. He was dying. He gets on the ship, comes back to the States. The people he were working for, they had purchased a seat on the stock exchange. So he had his own apartment there in the Waldorf Astoria Hotel, paying big money. And he's going back and forth drinking every day, a full-blown alcoholic running back and forth with prostitutes, and his life was a mess. One morning, he's getting up, he's coming down, getting ready to come down to Waldorf Astoria. He's going down to catch that subway to get ready to go to his job. And as he's walking along the road, he hears a voice that says, Paul! He stops, he turns, he looks, didn't see anybody. Heard it two more times. Then, after he heard it the third time, God spoke to him and said, Paul, you remember me. I'm the one from your teen years that called you to love my son and preach the gospel. Paul turned around, went back up that road, went back to that hotel, went upstairs in his room, took his coat, took his tie off, took his shoes off, stretched out. Belly-wise on his face, began to weep and cry, talking to God. He prayed all that night. Prayed all the next day. Prayed all the next night. And then finally that next day, after God had brought him through the ringer, he is a knock on the door. It's his business associates. His business associates open up the door, and Paul had just finished writing a letter of resignation. His associates said, Paul, we've been looking for you. Where have you been? He said, I've been right here in my room. I never did leave the place. He said, well, we looked for you. We searched every brothel. He said, we searched every saloon. We couldn't find you. He said, no, I've been here in my room talking to God. Talking to who? Talking to God. He said, what you and God got to talk about? You running with prostitutes. What are you talking about? He said, here's my resignation. I'm walking away from all of this. He said, well, how much money do you have? He said, I don't have any. It's all tied up in our business. He said, you can have it. He said, where are you going to preach? He said, I don't know. Where's your congregation? Don't have one. Where's your church? I don't know. What are you going to do? Go back to your father? He said, my father's dead. I can't go back to preach to the Presbyterians. He said, well, what are you going to do? He said, just take 90 days leave. Take a full salary. This is a hallucination from all of this alcohol you've been drinking. He said, no. This is not a hallucination. God's working on me. He turned his back on them, closed that door where he was at, went downstairs, started walking back through them streets where God spoke to his heart. He said he got out there, he was saying, God, I don't know what to do. And walked away from everything. Where do you want me to preach at, God? Here he was, 42nd Broadway, 42nd and Broad, Times Square, New York. He said, God spoke to his heart. He said, back up against that light pole. Put your back up against it. Lift your voice and begin to preach. Crowded section of New York. He said, there's your congregation. Lifted up his voice and began to preach. And old Paul Rader, 7 years later, had reached thousands of people preaching Christ. Pastored that Chicago Gospel Tabernacle for a lot of years. Went on to become president of the Christian Missionary Alliance. But God got hold to a man who genuinely repented and a life was changed. What would happen if we did that, you see? See, this world is full of people who are not serious about God. But when we hear that voice, we have to be willing to let God lead us. That's why I'm not afraid about nothing out there. I'm not afraid of nobody out there. See, the only thing I need to be concerned about is us folks in here now. If I can keep us walking with God, walking in love, living a repentant life, there's nothing God won't do for us. We are a people that serve a mighty God. Let's all stand. Hey, Val, won't you come play something for us there? I'm going to ask you to come down here around these altars. We're going to lift our hands and we're going to worship God.
You have been listening to Pastor and Evangelist Daryl Sutton. For more information, you may write to P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. Again, the address is P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. We appreciate your taking the time to listen. God bless you, and may the Lord continue to enrich you through His Word.